Good evening, and thank you so much. And I have to say, I appreciate Steve's introduction, and I have had the privilege of speaking in a lot of churches in the last few months via Zoom. And, you know, usually you just hop on and I teach on what I'm asked and it's great and I don't even think about it. Hasn't really happened yet this year that I'm a little intimidated to address a group, but to walk in Steve Kennard's shoes and teach to a group that gets to hear Steve regularly is a little intimidating. Feel a little bit like the JV team or JV players just been put in the varsity, having to follow Steve, but I really appreciate being here. And I'm actually in a church office right now. I'm actually not at my own midweek. I'm over in Wisconsin at a church there. And so when we get off here, I'm going to go upstairs into the church building and actually get to be in person with a church, which is exciting. I've only done that once in the last 7 months. And so other than a few outdoor services. So I do look forward to that. I do want to talk to you tonight about our election day. And I want to preface this at the beginning and say, you know, politics and justice and the kingdom of God is a huge topic. And it's impossible in one midweek to really lay everything out. And so there will probably be places where I will just, you know, I'm going to touch on a few major things to think about and a few broad perspectives. But there'll probably be points where you're like, man, I'd like to hear more about that. Or, you know, I don't feel like you went into enough detail. And not at all trying to, you know, push my book or whatever, but the Escaping the Beast book that Steve mentioned, if there's ever a point where you're like, man, I wish she would have went more into that, I probably did in the book. And so you can go there if you're more interested and dig into the topics. But let me start, and I just want to read really quickly in Galatians chapter 5. And this is a passage where Paul is challenging the church, and he says, you know, you were running a good race, who cut in on you? You know, and he challenges them, hey, you got to understand a little yeast works through the whole batch, and, you know, who's throwing you into confusion? And then in verse 13, he says, my brothers and sisters were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, there issues of division were a little bit different than ours are today, but the principle is the same. And when I look at our churches and our family of churches, and I look at some of our interactions online, I see us often being in danger of devouring and being on the verge of destroying one another over politics. And the first thing to realize is that's going to happen in a diverse church. We're going to have areas to work through and have conflict in. And in fact, if you're in a diverse church, know this, know that it's a lot harder to do than it is to be in a non-culturally or ethnically diverse church. It's just harder. And so when we have challenges and conflicts and differences, that's actually a sign that we're headed in the right direction. Because if we don't have political, cultural, ethnic differences in our church, that means either we're not diverse or we're pretty shallow as a church. And so, of course, we're going to have these differences that we have to work through and understand one another. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 when he lays out this principle of I become all things to all people so that we can save as many as possible. In verses 24 to 27, he goes on and he says, but I go into strict training to do this. This is hard work to be all things to all people. It's not going to come easy. But politics particularly can become divisive. it can, you know, lead us into, man, getting to places where we don't want to talk to each other. We're disgusted by one another. We're hurt by one another. And so what is that role? How should we think about it? And hopefully I'll be able to just lay out a few principles, not to answer all your questions, but maybe to just get us down the road of thinking about this tonight. I think one thing that's really important, and I'm not going to read this passage, but I'll allude to it, and hopefully you know what I'm talking about. But in Hebrews chapter 12, the author there lays out kind of two sides, and he says, you know, the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. And then he has another category where he puts everything that is created can be shaken. So we have the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken, and everything else that can be shaken. And it's really important to understand that, I think, because whether it's our nation, our political ideologies, our ethnic identities, I mean, you name it, it can and will be shaken. These things will change. They will come to an end, and we can invest so much in things that are temporary and start to exalt them over the kingdom of God, which is a real shame, because here's the thing, we can get so invested in our politics, so invested in our national identity, and forget the fact that if those things last forever, if they're eternal, then God's word is not accurate. They're not going to last forever. They're simply not. Empires fall, nations crumble, power shifts, all of that. But the one thing that stays the same is the kingdom of God. And that's where our loyalty and investment needs to be. So I just want to talk about a few areas tonight where we can think about getting us down the road of how to interact with the world in the area of politics. The first thing that we need to do, and this is my first point, is we need to center our allegiances. And what I mean is this. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul is making a statement, and he's basically alluding, I think, to the sort of the moment that people were coming into Christ. And he kind of describes baptism in that passage. But he says that with our mouths, we declare that Jesus is Lord. And this is a pretty subversive and politically loaded phrase in the first century, because the common saying was Caesar is Lord. Rome demanded allegiance. Rome demanded patriotism. Rome demanded that you appreciate the protection of Rome, the mightiness of Rome, the genius of Rome, to use a term that they often used. And to, you know, to not do that was in their eyes to be unpatriotic, to risk angering the gods and risk bringing the whole thing down. And so they demanded allegiance. It was a civil religion, really. And in fact, that's one of the reasons that the early church was persecuted. Rome didn't care as much if you had other gods. We could work that out. You can have other gods as long as you're loyal to Rome. The early church was persecuted because they declared Jesus as Lord and not Caesar. In fact, we see this in Acts chapter 17. The people, they're going to an uproar, and they say, these men are saying that there is another king other than Caesar. And they were calling them to a real allegiance to a real king and a real kingdom. It wasn't just a spiritual box that they put in. It wasn't just a religion. It was an entire allegiance and way of living. And so their allegiance was to Jesus unquestionably. Now, of course, they lived in different nations. They lived in the Roman Empire. And Paul would in places say, respect that realm. And he would lay out for them. And I think this is what he does in Romans 12 and 13. And we can get confused in this sometimes, where in Romans chapter 12, Paul describes what life in the kingdom realm looks like. And he says things like, love must be sincere. Love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. Vengeance is not our role. Violence is not our role. Using evil to overcome evil is not our role. We use good to overcome evil. We have no debt outstanding except that of love. That's the role of the kingdom. Then he says in Romans 13, 1 to 7, well, how should we relate then with the nations of the world, with the nations you live in? And he says, you submit to them. And that doesn't mean do everything they say. It doesn't mean you can't protest or have take issue. It means your role is not to overthrow them, not to say, hey, we're a kingdom, so we've got to overthrow these other kingdoms. Your role is to live within those kingdoms, but keep your allegiance and live the way of the kingdom people, is to interact with the nations and not get confused that you're part of the nations. They have the sword, they limit violence and evil. That's in the present age, that's their job. That's not our job. Our job is to do nothing but love, to show the love of Christ to all, to oppressor and oppressed, to enemy and friend. We show love, and that's our allegiance to Jesus. And, you know, but what often happens, and let me bring this to our family of churches sometimes, and at least this is my observation, what I've experienced, is we do a pretty good job of sitting down and studying the Bible with people about personal sins, you know, greed and lust and, you know, lying and all those sorts of things and being a disciple. And that's all good, and we should. But what I've rarely seen is when we is to sit down and challenge people on allegiances other than Jesus, nationalism, political idolatry, ethnic idolatry, materialism at a cultural level. And because we don't study those out and challenge those with people, we tend to unknowingly smuggle those in with us to the kingdom. And now we have a diverse group of people that have brought other national and economic and political allegiances in with us and really haven't done the work to imagine what it will look like to seek first the kingdom in every area of our life, that God is the ruler of every area. Then we become divided because we have other allegiances. And so, you know, if somebody were to say to me that the Islanders are the best hockey team in the world, I don't care, because I don't care about hockey. Who cares about hockey? Like, it means nothing to me. I don't take it personal. You can, whatever, you know, you can feel that way. But if somebody's to say, and I don't care, I know what's going on right now. If somebody were to come to me and say, the Knicks or the Lakers are the best team in the NBA, you're just dead wrong, because it's the Milwaukee Bucks. And I don't want to hear about the playoffs and the fake bubble games, because those are illegitimate. We don't recognize those games. But I'm going to have an argument because I have a loyalty to the Bucks. I have an allegiance to the Bucks. I grew up in Wisconsin. That's my team. And so I think one of the reasons we get so passionate and divided and angry and start devouring one another over things like politics is because we have brought allegiances in with us other than Jesus. And we have allegiances that rival Jesus. And to me, it looks a lot like there's a scene in 2 Kings 16. And we're going to read a little bit of scripture tonight, but I'm going to just refer to a lot of verses. And so hopefully you can kind of write those down and go back on your own and read them. But in 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz goes to Assyria, and he's walking around with Tiglath-Pileser, and basically he sees this altar, and he goes, gosh, that's a great altar. I want one like that. And he gets envious, and he has the blueprints made and sent back to Jerusalem and says, build me an altar just like this pagan one. Build me a pagan altar and put it in the temple. He doesn't remove God's altar in the temple. He just puts in this other altar side by side. And then he says, you know, we'll use both. We'll use the pagan altar for day-to-day stuff. But if we get in trouble and really need guidance, then we'll go to God. And I think that's a picture of what we can do with these other allegiances. We don't, we don't remove God. God is still, you know, our thing, but we just move him to the side and bring in other allegiances. And if Jesus is not Lord of every area of our life, then he's not Lord of any area of our life. And so I'm not talking about, I'm not saying we just withdraw from the world and just say, no, I have nothing to do with politics, because I don't think that's being salt and light either. So I'm not talking about engagement right now. I'm talking about allegiance and what our role is. And I think that's important to understand. Number two is we have to understand what the kingdom is and how it works. And again, I'm just touching on these issues, but look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You probably know this passage well. Verse 3, Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have the divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." The kingdom of God is a real kingdom. It is supposed to have our primary and sole allegiance. And the countries we live in, we are exiles. Now, exiles live for the good of the country they live in, but that's not where their allegiance lies. And so in understanding what the kingdom is, we have to understand that we're called to be an alternative community. We're not called to look just like the political ideologies of the world, to think and operate the ways of the world, but we just choose one side or the other. Because if the kingdom of God, if the church is a representative of the kingdom of God, looks just like the political left or just like the political right, then in a lot of senses, what's the point of the kingdom of God to people in the world? Like, how are we different? We should look very different. We should be an alternate community, a prophetic community that shows the world what it looks like to live under God's rule and reign, to live by the values of the age to come. This is what Jesus is talking about in places like the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Because see, we are living on earth as though we were in heaven. We're obeying God on earth as though we were in the age to come already. And in the age to come, in God's presence in heaven, there will be no enemies and no hate. So we don't know that language. If you treat me with hate, I only speak love. If you persecute me, I only know how to bless. I don't respond to you in kind. And so the kingdom should be different. Jesus says, be salt, light, city on a hill. The one thing I know that's common between those three things, salt, light, and a city on the hill, is you know when they're present. You know when salt has entered your meal. You know when a light has entered a dark room, and you know when you see a city on a hill. You know they're there. They're different from the surrounding environment. So Paul here says, look, we fight. We engage in the world's problems. We, you know, stand with the oppressed and stand up against injustice. And we call people to God's version of justice, not the world, but we don't use the weapons of the world. We don't use political power. We don't force people into things. We don't coerce them. We give them the choice. And I think we confuse that a lot. We think, well, if we, you know, gain political power, then we can really institute our morals and have people live the way they should. Those aren't kingdom means. Political power and forcing people to simply live moral, I don't think, is the way the kingdom operates. The minute you force somebody to live a certain way, it stops being the kingdom at that point. So what we do is we live under God's reign and we call the world to it. And we call the world out when they are unjust, but not to take power. And so we've got to use the right weapons, being the prophetic community. One aspect of that, and this is really point three, is I think we intentionally avoid power over others. Now, I think that's really important to live out in every way in our community. I'm not talking about we have no leadership. I'm not talking about we get rid of authority, but I'm talking about the type of leadership that we model, both within our community and then the way we interact with the world and how we show the world how God operates. Because when you think about it, God has complete authority in our lives, but he never forces us to do anything. God never takes power over us. He demonstrated power under. He sacrificed for us. He gave his life for us. And he calls us then to follow him, but he never makes us. And I see a beautiful example of that in Acts chapter 9. If you turn over there, and gosh, I love this passage. And this is after Saul has been confronted by Jesus. He's on his way to, you know, persecute more Christians. And he has a vision and he goes into Damascus. And in verse 11, it says, the Lord told him, he's speaking to Ananias now, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, here's what I find interesting. And what we often miss, I think, maybe a lot of times about this passage, is there is a massive power dynamic going on in this passage. When you think about this from the standpoint of culturally, the context culturally and societally, Paul has all the power. Paul has the social power. He has the economic power. He has the influence power. He has the religious power. He has the political power. He's got the machine behind him, all of that sort of thing. What does Ananias have? Nothing. You know, it's quite likely that economically Ananias is on the lower end. He certainly doesn't have social capital. He has no religious power. He's in this upstart, you know, sect group that's kind of considered a cult, that's being hunted down, has no place in society. He's already being ostracized by the Jewish community in many ways. He has no power. And when Jesus could have just come to Saul and said, hey, I'm back for a second time. Let's get your eyesight going now that you've had 3 days to pray and humble out, and let's get you on your way. Jesus doesn't do that. He sends Ananias. And I think there's an intentional reason. Now, when Jesus sets up to these two guys, hey, I'm going to put you guys together, Saul seems to have no response. Great, cool. I'll sit here and wait for Ananias. Ananias, on the other hand, what's his response? He's like, hold up a minute. Do you know what you're asking me to do? Do you know how much power this guy has? Do you know how much he's mistreated us? Do you know how much danger I'm in? Do you know what kind of trouble I could get in here? Because here's the thing. Saul does not see the power dynamic. We're often blind to our own power, our own privilege, our own influence to that level. We just think, hey, I'm just a normal person. Okay, great. Ananias is the one on the bottom end of the power, and he absolutely sees it. He sees it, right? Because he's impacted by it. We see what we're impacted by oftentimes. If I have to go to work every day and climb up this big flight of steps to get to my job, and then every night climb down that big flight of steps and get my car and go off, I probably never think about it. But imagine if somebody comes up to that same flight of steps and they're in a wheelchair. Now, see, they're impacted by that flight of steps and they think about it. And they're like, why is there not a ramp here? Why is there? And they think about things that never occurred to me. Saul, and I'm kind of interchangeably calling him Saul Paul here, doesn't see this gap. All that he's experiencing is blindness. So what's the challenge here? And I'm just kind of setting up a principle as we approach politics. Saul has one job, really, and that's to admit and understand that he's blind and he needs Ananias's help. And he has to submit to this lower status person. Ananias has a lot more to get over. He's got to overcome maybe bitterness, maybe fear, the anxiety. He's got to forgive. He's got to bridge this gap all the times, you know, that they've been mistreated by this guy. I mean, Saul's just overseen probably the murder of his friend. And so he's got all this room to get over. And that's an interesting dynamic when it comes to power, because I think what the kingdom of God can model for the world is people in positions of power who understand our tendency to be blind to the bat that we swing, to how much influence and power we have. We tend to be blind to it. That's one response. And Saul models humility. He lets Ananias come in and heal him. That's something we need to model at every level. And I think call the leaders of the world to that sort of understanding, which is super radical. The second response is Ananias's, is one of radical forgiveness and kindness. And we'll see in a few verses later in chapter 9 that Saul goes to the community of Christians in Jerusalem and he's moving around freely. He just killed their friend, Stephen. It's very likely that Stephen's widow is in that congregation. And yet they love him and accept him. These powerless people represented by Ananias, they have to forgive. They have to, you know, show this kindness to somebody who was wielding his power in a very hurtful way. That's the second response. The third and fourth response is that we have to figure out, and I'm not going to be able to give answers tonight, is what do we do if we're Ananias and our leaders don't act like Saul and don't see that they're blind? And I think that's one of the beauties in the kingdom of God with diversity, is we can go to others and say, what do you see? Help me see my blind spots. But how do we react if that third option comes up where the leaders don't do that? We're going to have to show great grace and patience and love. And then as those in leadership positions, what are we going to do if people aren't quite in the spot of being Ananias yet? If they're still struggling with anger and frustration? And see, to be the kingdom means we have to think about things like this. We have to model for the world a different way. And it's radical and it's challenging. So we avoid power over others. The way of the kingdom, and Jesus said this, is if you're going to follow me, you know where it starts? It starts with picking up your cross. It starts with dying to yourself, to self-sacrifice. That's just where the party starts. And we're not going to be the kingdom if we're not willing to lay our lives down for others. Now, the next, I think this is our fourth point, is we have to understand the influence of culture. And this is going to impact politics. And I'll give one example and show you why I think that's so. And again, being in a diverse church is where this comes to play. Okay. If you have a background ethnically in, you know, your ancestors come from maybe Western Europe or especially Western Europe, then chances are pretty good that your worldview culturally is an individualist worldview. And let me say from the beginning here, I'm not trying to demonize or put down any cultural worldview. I'm simply saying we've got to be aware of the differences in the impact. If your people come from almost anywhere else in the world, then chances are pretty good that you tend more towards a collectivist way of thinking and culture. Now, of course, these aren't, you know, there's exceptions and there's influences, and this is kind of a spectrum type thing. But we often aren't even aware or think about the impact that collective versus individualist culture plays within our community and within our society. And here's what I mean. So I grew up in a, you know, I grew up in a small town in Wisconsin. Before that, my people are from Scotland. And so very individualist culture, hyper individualist in many ways. My wife is African American, and she has maintained and grew up in a very collectivist culture. And we figured that out fairly, it took us a few years. But for example, I would put phone charging cords like by my desk or by my side of the bed. And then I'd go in one day and I'd be like, my phone charger is gone. And I'd be like, my Krisha, where's my charger? And she's like, what? What are you talking about? I'm like, my charger, where is it? And she's like, I don't know. Did you take it? She, well, I needed one last night on the way to work, so I just grabbed one. And now how do I interpret that? I'm like, my wife stole my charger. She knows it was mine. Sometimes I even put tape on it, write my name on it. She's still taking it. Because see, I came from an individualist culture where I was raised to see it very, my stuff is my stuff, individual, the individual first. You know, I take self-responsibility. That's my worldview. And the individualist culture is very much like that. And so we're taught that, you know, you see the individual rights and responsibilities before the group. There is no group identity that's bigger than me. In fact, don't try to pin a group identity on me. Don't try to say that I'm responsible for what another group of people did, because I'm not. I'm a sovereign individual. There can be no system or structure or group that's bigger that outweighs my individuality, my freedom, right? So don't step on it, because that's a cardinal sin in the individualist culture. And America has taken this to kind of the next level, even to the point where it's like, don't tell me I got to put on a mask if I don't want to, because that's my individual right. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying this is how the individualist thinks. And so we avoid those sorts of mindsets. And the idea of me having to be responsible for other groups of people, if they've made bad choices, those sorts of things are very distasteful to an individualist. You can start to see the direction that would tend to lead me on politically and otherwise. Or if it comes to a topic like race comes up, well, you know what? Everything is individual. Everything is personal choice. So therefore, what racism is in the mind of the individualist is individual people making poor choices or doing bad things based on somebody's color of skin, period. That's all racism can be. And if that's all racism can be, because it's only an individual problem, then the solution is individual. It's relational. And so don't tell me I'm prejudiced because I have friends of color. That's all an individual. What more could an individualist do than I am personally dealing with this issue? There's no structure or system bigger than me. Now, let's talk about the collectivist worldview. The collectivist sees everything almost flip. And their tendencies tend to be, well, it's group identity first. The individualist would say, you know what? I have my opinion. You have your opinion. And let's not talk about controversial things, because you have no right to convince me to think another way. I have the freedom to think how I want to think. So when we're at church, let's just not bring up political things and controversial things. And you keep your opinions to yourself, and I'm fine with that. A collectivist sees it differently. For the collective mindset, we should be of one mind. We should be of one heart. If you think differently than I do, that's deeply hurtful. Like, I can't believe somebody would be in my group and say they're my family and think that way. And so it's this cultural difference in worldview that leads it. See, we can't even have the conversations. We can't even start to have productive conversations about politics because we're looking in different directions. We have different colored glasses. And one is blue and one is red. And we're arguing that the world is blue or red or whatever. And we're just seeing it in a different way. Collectivists see the group first. And see responsibility to the group first. And so collectivists tend to go, you know, if somebody from their group is mistreated or hurt, that's my family. That's my brother. That's my sister. I feel that deeply. I mourn over that. Everything about their cultural worldview and experience has taught them that. And that's the way they approach the world. And group responsibility. If my group did something, of course I would be responsible for that. Of course I would take ownership of that and want to right the wrong that my group did. That's the collectivist worldview. Now, here's the bottom line on this. Individualists tend to look at the collective instincts and go, oh, that's political. That's dangerous. That's Marxist. That's communist. But these are really just cultural instincts that draw them to a different worldview. The collectivist looks at the individualist and goes, that's heartless. That's unloving. That's monstrous. That's, you know, this, that mindset. And we can't even have conversations because we're not understanding that this is our fundamental differences in how we view the world. Now, if we can see those differences and how it leads us to different instincts politically and, you know, in every other way, now we can start to have, I think, productive conversations. Now we can start to go, oh, okay, this is how we're going to have to work this out. I think a very instructive passage here is one that I'm only going to allude to, and I know you know it well, is Philippians 2, where Paul says, you know what, here's how we're going to live in community. We're going to put the interests of one another first. We're going to try to see the world from our brothers and sisters' eyes. We're going to consider their perspective before even our own. We're going to try to come together. Why? Because this is how Christ did it. He didn't seek his own advantage. He didn't take, you know, every opportunity to get his way or get himself ahead. That's not how he lived. And he goes on in verse 12 of Philippians 2, and he says, and he's not addressing individuals when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's addressing a group. Paul's writing from a collective mindset. And he says, all that I just said about putting the interests of one another first, that's the substance of your salvation. Now work that out, live it out with fear and trembling. Take this seriously. This is the life that you were called to. So understanding that can divide us, I think starts to get us a long way forward. The last point, and then I'll give some just real quick principles we can think about in engaging the world, is embodying the kingdom reality. And I think this is an important part of how we operate as the kingdom. And again, how we show the world a different way. Because the world can be pretty good at times at understanding history. At times it completely ignores it. But there are times when the world can help us, even as Christians, look and say, let's understand history. Let's understand what went on. Let's look at some of these to get to where we're at. I think the world can sometimes help us identify the problems that we face. There are groups that are pretty good at saying, here are the injustices, here are the problems. We can understand that we may have blind spots to that, you know, and learn from it. Where I don't think the world is going to help us much is in the solutions to the problems. And we've got to be wary of that. And sometimes I see disciples, again, with these allegiances that we're not even aware of, we get all invested in the solutions of the right, or all invested in the solutions of the left, and not realize that those are not the weapons of the kingdom. Those are weapons of the world. That's not the way the kingdom solves things. And we start to think that's the only way. I've even had people say, you know, well, what else can we do but go to war? As though there's no other option? As though Jesus didn't give us another way? Like that's the only option left is violence, when Jesus said, don't use that option as kingdom people? So we've got to find a different way and be a different reality. And here's a passage I want to point to. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Paul is, I'm going to give a little bit of the backdrop and then we'll read a short part of this passage here. As Paul addresses the church in Corinth, there's a bunch of division in Corinth. And I think ultimately we could sum up the cause and say the cause of most of their divisions were they were mirroring the world. They were reflecting the values of the world. They were not examining what they were doing. And when not examining every thought and taking it captive, they started to look just like the world. Because see, the problems of the world and the divisions of the world will come in with us. Sometimes we take on this tendency of, let's not talk about these things because it'll divide us. Oh, no, 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 no. Those divisions are already there. We're just putting them under the rug. If we don't talk about them, they walk right in with us. In James, he talks about, suppose a rich man comes in and a poor man comes in. Yeah, see, they walk right in the front door. We come into church with the segregations of the world, with the inequities of the world, with the social statuses of the world. And if we don't address them in the church, we will look just like the world. And I think that's what you see in 1 Corinthians 11. You have rich folks in the church in Corinth that are powerful, and you have enslaved folks. You have poor folks that are not powerful. And probably what's going on is the rich folks are they have leisure time. They're coming earlier in the day. They're bringing all kinds of food and wine, and they're having a Lord's Supper party, and they're getting full and drunk. And then later on in the evening, here come the poorer folks, the unpowerful, and they don't have much food to bring. They don't have that sort of thing. And Paul says, you're not even taking the Lord's Supper anymore because you look just like the social divisions of the world because you didn't think about it. You didn't become a place of equity within the church. He's not challenging them to go change the whole world. He's saying it's got to start in the church. If you're going to be an alternate community, you got to be the alternate community. You can't call people to the kingdom and then just be a spiritual religious group who doesn't actually live out the kingdom and become a different place. And I think in chapter 12, he even talks about that. He's like, now in the spiritual gifts, you're starting to level up as though some make you more important than others. You're mirroring the social statuses of the world. Knock it off. And he calls them to be one body. And he says this in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable. So he's talking about social status here, not about faith, weakness, and strongness. The parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. I lost my place. Sorry. But God has put to the parts that lacked it. Verse 25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. If we don't consider the inequities of the world, the imbalances, you know, we live in a world where, man, there is economic inequality in our world. We live in a place where there is, housing segregation, and we're largely blind to it. We just think it's so normal that we don't realize it was engineered that way. It was intentional that we live in different places based on the color of our skin and all that kind of thing. We can't go into all that. But if we're not looking at that as the kingdom of God and saying, how do we address that? How do we make sure that we're not just reflecting the world? We're looking at the kingdom the wrong way. We're looking at the world the wrong way. And I don't think we'll be able to really interact with the world in issues of justice and politics the way that we're supposed to. We won't be salt and light because we won't really be specifically any different. How is the kingdom of God good news for the poor and the prisoner and the oppressed? How is it different than the world? Or is it just the same? We were in a church a number of years ago, my wife and I, and they were having some issues racially and ethnically, and they couldn't quite figure it out. And we talked to a bunch of people and kind of tracked down. It was really my wife who saw the issue. Was about a year before that, they had gone to geographic-based small groups for good reasons. You know, they wanted to be evangelistic and that kind of thing. But what it did was that it then mirrored the housing segregation of their city in the church. And now you had groups that were largely one socioeconomic status, one ethnic status, and, you know, and groups in the other. And the again, those who were in positions sort of a privilege and cultural privilege and that kind of stuff were really sort of blind to it, didn't see it. But those on the lower status, they felt it and they felt hurt and they felt diminished, and it started to feel just like the world. And so we've got to look at these things intentionally. That's not favoritism. Paul says, no, this is the parts that are good, they that have honor in society, they need no special treatment. This is the way the kingdom operates. So let me just finish, and I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to do much more than list out these nine principles of when and how do we engage in the world. But again, if you want more, if you want a fuller treatment, then do check out Escaping the Beast. But I'll just kind of sum up with these nine principles and read them very quickly. Number one, we have to have a focused allegiance. We are going to get lost very quickly if our allegiance is not with Jesus and his kingdom first and foremost, and that's our focus. Yeah, okay, maybe you can make that social media post. Maybe you can put up that yard sign, but did you just cut your evangelism field in half? Have you loved the oppressor as much as the oppressed? Are you really being the kingdom? Are you allegiant to Jesus? And let me just make this point here real quick, and then I'll move on. It sometimes seems unfair to love your enemies. Well, they're not getting what to do. They've gotten away with so much. They mistreated and oppressed, and now I have to love and forgive them? That's not just. That's not fair. And I get it. And there's a time to be angry and lament. And it's not fair. Loving your enemies, let me just say up front, is not fair. It's not just. But what is more unfair and unjust than the cross of Jesus Christ? And that's the life that we're called to. That's what being a Christian is all about. So it starts with focused allegiance. Number two, it's about understanding the purpose of the kingdom, which is, I think, to create an environment for people to choose. It's to not have a power over. It's to understand what we're doing with the kingdom, what we're trying to call the world to. Number three is to stand up against injustice, to stand for justice. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But that word righteousness can actually be translated justice. Those who hunger and thirst for God's justice in the world. We are warriors for justice, but just ones who use the weapons of the kingdom. Number four is to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Number five, and all right, let me stop there. I'm trying not to comment too much. But if you ask most people in the world, what's their impression of Christians, mercy or judgment? Guess which one they pick overwhelmingly. They see our judgment. They see our distaste with the world rather than our mercy. Number five is solidarity with the outcast, with the bottom half. And we've got to see this. And let me give you an example. We're wrestling with this. You know, we're far from perfect in Minneapolis. And we had a shepherding group meeting the other night. And we were talking, and one of the folks said, you know, God is really blessing us, because during this time of COVID, when so much is rough, we don't even give a goal for special contribution. And we blew past what we were hoping for. We are way above our budget for the year in giving. We're doing well. We actually have a surplus, and we're sending more and more to Africa and all of this. And everybody was like, man, what a blessing. And then one of the brothers said, you know what, here's my question. Cause we were just talking about solidarity with the poor. And he said, we're doing really well, but my question is why? In a time when so many people are losing their job and so many people are having trouble, why aren't we? Why do we not have a long list of benevolence? And you know what it says? It says we haven't done a very good job of standing with the lower half, that we haven't taken the gospel to the poor in our community the way that we do. It means that we're a rich church. And we spent the rest of our meeting lamenting about that, being honest about it, and then figuring out, what are we going to do? How can we change this? It's a blessing, but it's also revealing that we're not being fully who we're meant to be. Number six, we need to be angered by the right things. Man, we can get caught up on that clerk didn't say Merry Christmas to me and culture war this and all of that. Be angry about the right things. Number seven, we've got to use kingdom weapons. I've kind of said a lot about that, so I'll move right on. Number eight, we've got to strive to be sacrificial. If I said that too fast, seven was use kingdom weapons. Eight was strive to be sacrificial. And number nine, finally, we've got to determine where our action should lie. I'm not going to be able to fully expound on that, but simply to say, it's this idea of, rather than always, you know, starting with, we've got to change the world, I think we've got to start with being the kingdom and live out God's reality in the kingdom before we can even determine what we should call the world to or how we should interact with the world. So that's kind of nine principles. Again, I talk about those more in the book. And I'm going to stop there and thank you so much. And I will, am I turning it back over to whoever's taking over? Take over.